Well, thank you for that introduction, Ed. And thank you to all of you in this church. If I have any wisdom, it's a gift from God, but it's a gift delivered by so many of you in this church, for which I am immensely, immensely grateful. So we're going to be thinking about wisdom. Wisdom is currently in high demand, but unfortunately, it's in very low supply. But it's always been that way. That's why Proverbs claims that wisdom is more precious than jewels. When Solomon is given the opportunity to choose anything that his heart desires, he doesn't choose riches or life or power. He chooses wisdom. And that befits the supreme value of wisdom, because as God tells Solomon in his response to Solomon's choice, wisdom is much more likely to bring all of those other things trailing in its wake than any of those things are to offer wisdom. And we recognize this. So I've been studying biblical wisdom now for more than 10 years. And during that time, I've started to notice something about public prayers. And this is true across countries, generations, and denominations. Except for health, wisdom is the most common thing that I hear people requesting in prayer for others. Lord, give her wisdom as she faces this decision. Lord, fill our leaders with your wisdom. And whether Christians request wisdom more for themselves than other traits in private prayer, I can't say, but I think we could make a good argument that they should. As James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when we ask for wisdom, what exactly are we asking for? Wisdom is immensely valuable, but where does that value come from? Why should we desire wisdom? And how do we get this wisdom? And once we have it, can we lose it? As we as a church embark on a series of sermons on the book of Proverbs, which is the biblical book most concerned with wisdom, these are the crucial questions to answer. And as we do so, I want to suggest that the supreme value that Proverbs gives to wisdom is paired with a recognition throughout the rest of the Bible that wisdom on its own often fails. So we'll look first at the supremacy of wisdom, then at the insufficiency of wisdom, before finally considering the solution that Scripture offers to this tension by teaching that true wisdom must be built on the foundation of the fear of the Lord. Now, when trying to understand biblical wisdom, the natural place to start is the beginning of the book of Proverbs. So Proverbs 1:1-6. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. Commentator Derek Kidner makes this observation about those verses. The book of Proverbs opens by breaking up the plain daylight of wisdom into its rainbow of constituent colors. These all shade into one another, and any one of them can be used to represent the whole. Yet there is some value in seeing them momentarily analyzed and grouped. So looking at wisdom through the prism of the Proverbs prologue, we can understand its meaning through five words that are associated with wisdom here. So first, in verse 2, wisdom is associated with instruction, which involves discipline or training. This gives notice at once that attaining wisdom will not be easy. It must be hard won, a quality of character as much as of mind. The word usually contains a note of sternness, ranging from simple warning to chastening, including the notion of correction or rebuke, and sometimes associated with the rod. God's wisdom is not for the dabbler, but for the disciple. Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. Second, wisdom involves understanding and insight. The background verb behind these two nouns in the second part of verse 2 refers to discernment, to choosing between options. So Solomon in 1 Kings 3:9, he uses this verb when he asks God for the ability to distinguish between good and evil, right and wrong, so that he may govern the people well. Third, in verse 3, wisdom includes instruction in prudent behavior. And that's in the sense of wise dealing. This refers to good sense, to practical wisdom and success, know-how, savoir-faire, an ability to get things done. In the verb form, the word used here means to be successful. And this is the kind of wisdom that was wrongly perceived by Eve when she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, literally for becoming prudent. And then she took some and she ate it. It's found in its ultimate expression by the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 52:13. See, my servant will act wisely or prudently. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Now here in Proverbs 1, prudence is coupled with righteousness, justice, and equity, which are important values within the Hebrew prophets. And it emphasizes not only the practical dimension to the word wisdom, but also the moral quality of God's wisdom. Proverbs 12:8, a person is praised according to their prudence, and one with a warped or iniquitous mind is despised. Fourth, in verse 4, wisdom also involves prudence, but now we're using a different Hebrew word, which conveys craftiness or shrewdness. This word is used to describe the serpent in Genesis 3:1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The similar word translated discretion later in the verse so often degenerates into mere scheming that it can be used by itself in a bad sense more often than in a good. So Proverbs 12:2, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but the Lord condemns a crafty man. But though they can be used this way, these qualities do not have to be corrupt, and they can refer instead to responding appropriately to the nature of the world in order to gain success. Proverbs 22:3, the prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. Finally, wisdom involves knowledge in verse 4 and learning in verse 5. The former implies not so much an informed mind as a knowing of truth and indeed of God himself. And the latter tends to emphasize that doctrine is something that must be taken a hold of, grasped, if it is to have any effect on our lives. And this is what we mean when we talk about holding fast to godly convictions. So wisdom in these opening verses is presented to us as a multifaceted jewel. It's profitable for all, to the simple and young, as well as to the wise and discerning. Whatever your stage in God's lifelong training program, which we are all enrolled in by the rite of our redemption. Now, how can we attain this wisdom? Chapter 2 tells us. And I want you to notice the verbs that are used in chapter 2, 1 to 5. They suggest strenuous effort. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure. But then contrast that with verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So we must earnestly seek wisdom, but wisdom is a gift from God. It's almost paradoxical. And we see that in the prologue in chapter 1, 1 to 6 as well, if you turn right back there. Verses 1 to 5 claim that the book of Proverbs is designed to offer the reader all of those facets of wisdom that we looked at. But then, in verse 6, all those traits of wisdom are said to enable one to understand proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise, which is precisely what the book of Proverbs consists of. So if you're following, understanding the book of Proverbs gives you the wisdom to understand the book of Proverbs, which gives wisdom. So how do we comprehend that? Well, we have to appreciate three things. First, God provides the means for gaining wisdom. Proverbs 20, verse 12. Ears that hear and eyes that see, the Lord has made them both. Second, God is the source. It is He who created the world in wisdom. And third, wisdom is more than just an intellectual activity, like chess playing or equation solving. It's not just for the academic elite. And if you've spent any time with the academic elite, you know that this is true. Biblical wisdom is strongly moral. And you can note the nouns in 2, 7, and 8. If you turn back to chapter 2, He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for He guards the course of the just and protects the way of His faithful ones. So wisdom comes to the upright and the blameless, the just and faithful. But also, biblical wisdom is a spiritual quality. It comes to those who fear the Lord. More on that in a moment. So the mind, the will, the heart, and the soul, all are bound up, all are entwined in the single rope that is wisdom. All are involved in attaining it. So we know what wisdom is and how we can attain it, but why should we want to? Proverbs 3 answers that question for us. Look at verse 13. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. So the benefit of wisdom, to put it in a word, is life. Well-being in its broadest sense. Material riches and social value. Peace, honor. Blessings that are personal and psychological, moral and spiritual. Often, as we've already seen, one can detect overtones of Genesis 2 and 3 in these first chapters of Proverbs. In a sense, Proverbs tells us that through fellowship with God, what was lost with paradise and waits to be regained can be enjoyed in some measure here and now when a person walks with God in wisdom. Wisdom is a description of the way God has ordered the world from the beginning. It's the way we were meant to live as human beings. It's living with the grain of the universe. Now, all of this is a little bit abstract, and it might be somewhat difficult to follow. So, as is often the case, the Bible offers us a narrative to demonstrate these truths, similar to the way that a preacher will tell stories to illustrate his points. Proverbs begins by associating the book with Solomon, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And this should immediately make us think of the account of Solomon's reign in 1 Kings 1 to 11. That account acts as a definition of wisdom in narrative form. And here's a quick overview. 1 Kings 3 tells us how Solomon acquired his wisdom. In this dream, God offers to give Solomon whatever he wants. And because Solomon chose wisdom instead of long life or riches or power, God declares he will give those things to Solomon as well. And the next two chapters tell us about Solomon's great wisdom, including the fact that God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. I love that phrase. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. And people come from the nations all around to hear Solomon's wisdom. And we're told he spoke 3,000 proverbs, likely including the very ones collected in the book of Proverbs. Solomon's wisdom gives him everything that Proverbs 3 has just promised. Long life, immeasurable riches, international honor, peace for his kingdom. Solomon's kingdom is described in 1 Kings 10, 14 to 22 as overflowing with gold, The word is mentioned 10 times in those 9 verses. And silver is said to be so common that it's almost worthless. So Solomon's reign is literally the golden age of Israel. And from those riches, Solomon built the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and offered to God lavish sacrifices, which demonstrated his fear of the Lord. Now, if we read the account of Solomon's life in 1 Kings 1 to 11 as this narrative definition of wisdom and its benefits, then we might expect it to end, as dictionary definitions often do, with a list of synonyms and antonyms. If we want to understand what a word means, it can be helpful to know other words that mean a similar thing, as well as words that mean the opposite. And the definition of wisdom in 1 Kings 1 to 11 is no different. So just as in his life Solomon defines what it means to be wise, he also demonstrates exemplary foolishness. And that's all the more striking given the matchless wisdom that was divinely bestowed upon him. But the story of his reign ends with his disobedience and idolatry, which is blamed for the division and later downfall of the nation of Israel. But how can this be? How can the paragon of wisdom act so foolishly? Solomon's life story teaches us some important truths about wisdom. Most crucially, that though wisdom may be supreme, it is not self-sufficient. Wisdom on its own is insufficient to guarantee the blessings that it promises. And it's not clear precisely when Solomon's wisdom started to waver, but the biblical historian makes it very clear where it went completely off the rails. So as the historian describes the apex of Solomon's gold-plated greatness in chapter 10, the reader who's familiar with God's law in Deuteronomy will start to get a little bit uncomfortable. Because in Deuteronomy 17, the king is commanded not to accumulate large amounts of silver and gold for himself. And Deuteronomy 17 also says the king should not import horses from Egypt, which is exactly what the historian tells us that Solomon does. Then finally, in 1 Kings 11, 1-6, the historian brings the hammer down. Deuteronomy 17 had declared that the king must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. Well, this is what the author of Kings writes. King Solomon had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. Solomon's foolish failure comes from turning away from the Lord and disobeying his commands. Solomon's incomparable wisdom was not enough in the end to sustain even Solomon's wisdom. Wisdom fails to be wisdom when it is separated from obedience to God. Without a foundation built on that rock, wisdom collapses into foolishness. And this is a truth as old as history. Genesis 3, with its connections to Proverbs 1-9 that we've already noted, tells us the same thing. So the serpent asks Eve, "If the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil makes one wise, how can eating from it be such a bad thing?" And Eve buys the serpent's argument, as does Adam. But God's response, his curses, indicate that they've all been mistaken. To grasp the gift of wisdom for oneself, rather than waiting for it to be given by God, to attempt as Adam and Eve did, to be self-sufficiently wise, will only make one a fool. We see this throughout the prophetic books as well. Particularly in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, we encounter this group of people called the wise. But Jeremiah and Isaiah they don't have a very high opinion of this group. Isaiah says in 5:21-24, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel." And in 29:13-14, Isaiah reports the Lord's judgment. "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish." And then Jeremiah in 8:8-9 declares, "How can you say, 'We are wise, for we have the law of the Lord,' when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped, since they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have?" When we read Proverbs in this broader biblical context, it radically changes how we look at it. The book of Proverbs, which is intended to teach wisdom, actually fails to do so again and again. Solomon does not learn the lessons of his own book. And throughout the book, these lessons are addressed to the author's son. But Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is even more foolish than Solomon. And even within the book, we have included what we might think of as its first book review. And it's not a positive one. In Proverbs 30, verses 1 to 3, at the end, a man named Augur writes, "I am weary, God. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I attained to the knowledge of the Holy One." If that were a blurb on the back cover of Proverbs, it would not help the book sell many copies. So even Hezekiah, who had his scribes copy down Solomon's Proverbs, according to Proverbs 25, verse 1, foolishly shows the riches of the kingdom to the Babylonians, which entices them to return, conquer Judah, and carry those riches away. The other figures in the Old Testament whose views are most like that of Proverbs, who even sometimes quote the words of Proverbs, so those so-called wise men and the prophets, or Job's friends, or the teacher in Ecclesiastes, they're all shown to be deficient in wisdom. Even the people of Israel as a whole, who preserved this book of Proverbs, and as Deuteronomy 4:6 claims, we're supposed to show their wisdom and understanding to the nations by carefully observing God's commandments, disobey those commandments time and time again. And that leads to divine punishment and humiliating defeat by those nations, and then exile. So when we consider the Old Testament as a whole, we might legitimately say that in its aim to teach wisdom, Proverbs is a failure. It's just like the Mosaic Law, which instructs in righteousness, but was unable to create a righteous people. There is, however, more to this story. Wisdom is dangerous, and so is the book of Proverbs, which offers it. It can lead to overconfidence, to pride, and ultimately, to foolishness and destruction. Proverbs should come with a warning label. And of course, the book of Proverbs itself is wise enough to be aware of this. And it does include its own caution to handle the wisdom that it provides with care. 26:9, "Like a thorn bush in a drunkard's hand is a proverb in the mouth of a fool." 26:12, "Do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for them." 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." As Michael Fox observes in his commentary on Proverbs, you could even memorize the entire book of Proverbs and still be a fool. One needs wisdom to make a right use of Proverbs. You can, like Augur, come to the end of the book of Proverbs and not be any wiser. Or, what is more dangerous, think you are much wiser when true wisdom, in fact, is still beyond your grasp. But the ultimate safety warning in Proverbs is one that the book figuratively puts in big, bold letters on its packaging by repeating it both at the beginning and the end of the opening 9 chapters that set the stage for the book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 9:10. Then at the end of the book, in the description of the noble wife, where wisdom is again defined through personification, the importance of the fear of the Lord is repeated once more. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Proverbs 31:30. Wisdom cannot be separated from the fear of the Lord. Then, just in case we've missed it, this same idea is repeated in 3 other biblical books. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding, Job 28:28. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding, Psalm 111:10. And then summarizing the teaching of Ecclesiastes on wisdom, Ecclesiastes 12:13 declares, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind." Just like you shouldn't operate heavy machinery on certain medications, you shouldn't try to be wise apart from the fear of the Lord. The natural questions then are, first, what does it mean to fear the Lord? And second, how is this related to wisdom? I've observed that biblical scholars and ordinary readers of the Bible too often treat the book of Proverbs as simply a collection of wise sayings about life, not unlike what you might find in other ancient literature, that is cut off from Israel's law and history. But separating Proverbs off from Israel's law and history, from the rest of the Old Testament, makes it difficult to understand what the fear of the Lord actually means. Because without God's self-revelation in the rest of the Bible, how will we know who this Lord is? And without his commands and his self-revelation of his character, how and why should we fear him? Proverbs, like the other so-called wisdom books, declares that the fear of the Lord is the foundation of true wisdom, and yet separating them off from the rest of the Bible evacuates the fear of the Lord of any concrete meaning and leaves it merely as an abstract respect for a higher power. But this is not the way that the Old Testament as a whole presents the fear of the Lord. It's a fear instilled in the people in their encounter with the God who brought them up out of Egypt, delivering them from bondage. When this God appeared in cloud and fire on Mount Sinai, Moses said to the people in Exodus 20:20, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you, to keep you from sinning." So this is a fear that should inspire obedience, but not terror. At that mountain, this God gave his people his law and blessing. Moses tells them how they should respond to their God in Deuteronomy 10:12-14. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him." This is a fear that incorporates love. "To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good." Or, as Proverbs puts it, similarly, in 3:5-8, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones." The fear of the Lord is a fear oriented toward trust, and it leads to true health and nourishment. For the Israelites, wisdom is not abstract. It is not self-sufficient. It has a very concrete foundation: the Lord, their God. And toward this end, Gerhard von Rad, who is the most influential wisdom scholar of the 20th century, writes that Proverbs teaches us that the search for knowledge can go wrong because of one single mistake at the beginning. Israel attributes to the fear of God, to belief in God, a highly important function in respect of human knowledge. Israel was, in all seriousness, of the opinion that effective knowledge about God is the only thing that puts a man into a right relationship with the objects of his perception. But we can go further than von Rad. The fear of God does not merely give us the knowledge to properly perceive the world around us, but the wisdom to guide us through that world toward the blessings that God provides. This involves establishing proper relationships with the objects that fill God's world, loving what is good, true, and beautiful, and turning away from what is evil. And one crucial relationship undergirds all those others, the one with the Creator of all things, who puts them all in perspective and enables us to see them clearly. So as C.S. Lewis famously put it, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." However, Proverbs, 1 Kings 1 to 11, and the rest of the Old Testament impress upon us how wise in our own eyes we are all blind to the sun, and therefore stumble through the world that it illuminates. We all fail to live with the proper fear and obedience that a relationship with the Lord requires. And that frustrates our relationships with everything else that fills this world, including the people that we come in contact with. We impatiently grasp at the knowledge of good and evil. We glory in the riches that wisdom brings us and forget the one who gives them. We foolishly bow to idols, disregarding God's guidance, and instead following our own desires. And in our pride, we stride confidently toward our destruction. As Paul says in Romans 1, claiming to be wise, we become fools, exchanging God's glory for worthless imitations. If even Solomon, divinely endowed with wisdom, wiser than anyone on earth, the author of the book of Proverbs, can become so foolish, what hope do we have? Not much. But, fortunately, Solomon is not the only narrative embodiment of wisdom that we encounter in Scripture. "And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him." Luke 2:40. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him?" Mark 6:2. "Whoever listens to my words and puts them into practice will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock." Matthew 7:24. "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." John 10:10. "Now, something greater than Solomon is here." Matthew 12:42. Jesus Christ is the one person who lived all that wisdom is, a life of discipline, a life of understanding and insight, a prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, a life lived completely in the fear of the Lord. He didn't heap up gold or build palaces or import horses from Egypt or have hundreds of wives. He went humbly to a cross, died, and then rose again. Jesus doesn't merely demonstrate God's wisdom, he defines it. As Paul says in Colossians 2, "It is Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Perceiving the proper relationship between all things means perceiving where they all stand in relationship to him. As Paul writes a few verses earlier, "All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus defines wisdom in a way that reveals and corrects its insufficiency. Since his life frustrates any attempt to be wise in one's own eyes. So 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 31. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And later Paul writes, do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, wise in your own eyes, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. So, how do we pursue true wisdom, a wisdom that will not become foolishness? We embrace the foolishness of a crucified Savior. And how do we do that? We repent of the ways that we have foolishly failed to fear God and disobeyed his commandments. We trust in his wisdom rather than our own. And as James says, we pray and we ask God for wisdom. But we also do what the Israelites could and should have done. We listen to his words and put them into practice and become like a wise man who built his house on a rock, the rock of God our Savior. In 2 Timothy 3:15 to 16, Paul writes to Timothy that the Holy Scriptures, and by this he means the Old Testament, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, do you hear some of those words from that multifaceted description of wisdom in Proverbs 1? There, in that description of Scripture, God's word in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, is given to train you in true wisdom. Where do you need to be corrected, instructed, even rebuked, so that you might be equipped for the good works that God has for you? James describes true wisdom this way in 3:17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a person who lives that way? Can you imagine what it would be like to be part of a church full of people who live that way? There couldn't be anything more valuable than that. People coming together, living in wisdom together. So as we learn together from Proverbs over the following weeks, may we, as a church, heap up all the treasures of true wisdom, both hidden and revealed in Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray with Paul for us as a church. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know him better. In Jesus' name, amen.
about the time, preach what you have prepared.
And that was rich. And some of you may be saying, boy, there was a lot there. I'd love to just rehash that. It'll be available on our website, as all the sermons are each week. You can go there. You can either listen, or you can also get a document with the sermon notes that are also printed out. We're going to dispense of our last hymn because we've got kids, children, workers in the nursery and all the rest of it. We've got lunch, so don't worry about the fact that we went a little bit late this morning. That's great. We got lunch right now for you. That's earlier than you usually have lunch. So let's stand and let me dismiss us with a prayer. Lord, thank you for the richness of your word, which speaks to us of this wonderful theme of wisdom. Lord, we pray that we may seek you, fear you, and seek your wisdom in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the food we're about to enjoy as we come together and honor the Simmons family as well. And Lord, we pray now, according to Paul's word, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Amen.